in our Bibles today to Hebrews chapter 6 and look together at verses 9 through 12. As you're turning there, let me take an occasion to point out the elephant in the room. As John mentioned, I am ill, and I'm sure you can hear that. And I won't shake anyone's hands. And also, when I distribute the Lord's Supper, I will not touch anything that you will touch. I'm going to be meticulously careful to let the officers come and pick up the elements and distribute them. And so hopefully the elements will not be dangerous to you. I'm here in spite of the illness, even though you have gracious ruling elders who no doubt if I asked would have found somebody to come and preach today. But we have very little time left together in the providence of God. And it is a joy and a privilege to minister to you all as the dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to take advantage of the time we have. And as we gather together before God's word today, may we all rest even more in the power of the Spirit to bless the word of God. And one other brief thing, some of you will probably see a scab in the middle of my forehead and someone will be distracted during the sermon, like Elliot here. And I got hit in the head with Owen's bike unloading the car this week, so that's what happened. Just so no one is wondering. Well, let us stand for this reading of God's holy word. And we will read together from Hebrews chapter 6. Verses 9 through 12. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name, in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope unto the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We have been dealing throughout Hebrews 6 with the very difficult subject of apostasy, or in other words, those who abandon their profession of faith. But with the subject of apostasy, there is something related that is relevant to all of us in this room, and that is the subject of backsliding. In other words, not totally abandoning the profession that we have of the gospel, but gradually sliding backwards, gradually declining spiritually, gradually losing our spiritual vitality in the Lord. Just this last week in visiting in Southern California, I spoke with a friend who had spent a good portion of his adult life in prison. And now he has been out of prison for many years. He has a good job. He has a family and is raising a child. And he's doing quite well. But he noticed within the church there became a constant suspicion, even though the decades had begun to go by, that this man was perhaps more prone to eventually go back and end up where he was. They quickly noticed that there was a man in the church who was a covenant child and now was grown. And everyone thought this man was a godly Christian and doing well, but my friend began to notice that he was full of pride. And what began to happen was that the man who grew up in the best possible circumstances was backsliding into sin through his pride. Whereas the man who had a rough background and been imprisoned and committed heinous crimes and even had his first set of children permanently taken away because of it, was now a flourishing Christian and growing in the Lord. I mention that today because as we consider the topic in this text, how do we consider the subject of backsliding and who is prone to it? Is it simply those who have committed great sins? Is it simply the weak, or is it also the strong? In our text, the author has been giving some of the strongest warnings in the entire New Testament. And they are warnings, as I said, against apostasy. But now in verses 9 through 12, he warns his congregation further and says, even though I don't suspect these things apply to you in particular, I've written them to you for a specific purpose. You are to avoid backsliding. You are to walk closely with Christ, to draw near to Christ, and not to turn away from Christ. And the message that our author has for us is that even strong believers, even mature believers, must watch against backsliding, or we will turn away from the Lord. And we'll see that very clearly with the circumstances of these Hebrew Christians. But I want us to consider this under two parts from our text. The first, that we must be confident in God's justice. And then secondly, we must not become lazy. So how does the author of Hebrews counsel us to avoid backsliding? Be confident in God's justice and don't become lazy. And this is the exhortation he has for us today. Notice how he begins in verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Now, it's as though he's saying, though we've spoken these things to you, as John Owen put it, we've not spoken them of you. There are some people who make a profession of faith. They have the external means of grace. They have the work of the Spirit in an external way, convincing them of the truth of the gospel, convincing them through its miracles, and granting them great religious experience, without ever driving into their hearts and bringing them out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And these people, as they harden their hearts, when they turn away, he says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. They have hardened themselves. They've displayed visibly that they are abandoned by the mercies of God. And the overarching question, not to repeat the three sermons that we considered on that difficult passage, is why write these things to Christian people who on all accounts are largely doing well? They have temptation to turn back to Judaism, but apparently they've also suffered great persecution. These people have endured much for the sake of Christ. These people have done well in the Christian faith. They have rejoiced in losing their property for Christ's sake. And our text tells us that they've also ministered to believers who are in distress. Why then write to such people such great warnings? He begins by saying, though we speak in this way, yet in your case we're sure of better things concerning you. Well, I want to suggest the first thing is that the warnings of Scripture are a means for the perseverance of true Christians. How many times, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy, does Moses approach the people and say something like this? When you have entered into the land, when God has given you rest from all of your enemies, you're inhabiting cities that you did not build, eating from fields that you did not plant, and God has given you rest from all of your enemies all around. In other words, when everything is going well and God has blessed you, then beware, lest you forget the Lord your God. Then beware, Have you ever thought about the significance of this? Isn't it true that so often, after our greatest achievements in life, and especially our greatest spiritual victories over sin and growth in the Christian life, that then Satan catches us off guard and assaults us most vigorously? And perhaps you've known, or perhaps you've been one of those Christian people that seems to have great highs and great lows, to be greatly blessed and zealous for the Lord, only to find yourself tumbling down. Many Christians live their lives like the old myth of Sisyphus in Greek mythology, where because he cheated death, he was condemned for eternity to push a boulder up to the top of a hill. But as soon as it reaches the top of the hill, it tumbles down the other side and he has to begin again. This is not how we were meant to live the Christian life. But is this not the assault and the kind of temptation that faces every single one of us? The famous Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon once said that he was much more afraid of his successes than his failures. It's during the times when we are most conscious of the blessing of God that it is the easiest to let our guard down. I think the only illustration I need to give and proof of the fact is that the book of Judges follows the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua, the people gain victory over the Canaanites and they trust in the promises of God. These people had great victory against their persecutors in persevering under the worst possible circumstances. And now the author of Hebrews comes to them so that they don't end up like the generation in Judges who forgets the Lord and turns away from his ways. Now, the overarching point is this. Strong threats under the gospel are necessary for Christians. Not to drive you to despair, not to drive you to walk away discouraged and flee from Christ, but quite the opposite. To drive you back to the glory of God and his promises to your soul in Jesus Christ. And I believe we can't have a more vivid illustration of this than the Lord's Supper, to which we come today. We are told that if we eat and drink unworthily, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. We, as it were, treat the body and blood of Christ as a common thing. We are not to come ignoring the promises of God in this sacrament, but we are also to come thinking of the threats of God in the sacrament. But many people object and say, when these types of threats are brought out, we take away the joy of the Lord's Supper. We turn it into an occasion where all we do is meditate upon our sinfulness and our unworthiness so that none of us feel that we are ever able to come. Well, that happens. And it's a tragedy that a feast of joy should be turned into something that discourages the saints, and may it never be in this church. And yet at the same time, it's not simply with the Lord's Supper, but with the gospel itself. God often presses you with great threats, such as what we've seen in verses 4 through 8, in order to show you the magnitude of his great promises and to prevent you from becoming secure. So he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Well, I have to say, I cannot figure out a way to justify the ESV translation in any respect here. The Greek word has nothing to do with our feelings, but everything to do with the persuasion of the mind, the persuasion of the judgment. As a young minister, I would say occasionally from the pulpit, I feel or I think. And one of my friends who was visiting that Lord's Day said afterwards, "Brother, I don't care what you feel and think. I want to know what God's word says." Well, the author is not saying here that I have a warm feeling in my gut that things are going to turn out well with you. What he is saying emphatically in the original text is, I am fully persuaded. I am convinced by evidence that the things that I've just warned you of will not come to you. And yet at the same time, I exhort you with them so that you continue in the path that you've already begun in. And this is how God has designed the Christian life. The things that God had promised to them were things that accompanied salvation. And so it is with us. For God is not unjust to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. Now, does the language here strike any of you as particularly interesting, even perhaps surprising? God is not unjust. Now think about it. If God gave you strict justice, what would happen? Would we not immediately be cast off from his presence, just as Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden? Would we not be cast down from heaven and bound in chains like the angels who didn't keep their proper place but rebelled against God? Would we not be consumed with fire from heaven as Sodom and Gomorrah, or with water from above and below as we're going to consider tonight in Noah's flood? This is what the justice of God demands. And is it not surprising then that God often in the New Testament gives us statements such as this one? God is not unjust. He is not unjust to forget your work and your love to all of the saints. Now we need to understand that this word, referring to the justice of God regarding his dealings with us, should be absolutely astonishing in our eyes. Because here, the just God, who describes himself as angry with the wicked every day, a consuming fire ready to consume all of his adversaries, has now taken his justice, and he has fulfilled it by punishing all the deserts of our sins in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is going to be the subject of chapters 7 through 10. As we go forward, and how Christ precisely did this. But God is both just. He does not clear the guilty, and he will not clear the guilty. No one in this room and no one on this earth will enter into heaven because God is in a good mood that day. And no one will be cast into hell because God is in a particularly bad mood that day. We serve a God who lives and acts according to his own perfect standard of righteous justice. This means that if you sinned against God, how can you escape? If you sinned against a man, the judge will judge between you. But if you sinned against God, who can intercede? Where is the man in heaven or on earth that is appointed to or fit for this glorious work? Is it not the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ alone? The one who reveals God as just and the justifier? The God punishing sin and forgiving sin? The God pouring out mercy upon sinners while pouring out wrath upon his Son? My dear friends, do you rest in the justice of God, in redemption? Do you recognize the need for it? But the justice of God is not simply pressed in this broad, general sense in how God reconciles sinners to himself. And we celebrate this at the heart of the Lord's Supper today. But in addition, he says that he is not unjust to forget your work and your love. Now, the parallel to the text here is most closely 1 Thessalonians 1:3, where there the Apostle Paul tells us that God, or tells the Thessalonians, God will not forget your work of faith and your labor of love and your patience of hope. Well, we see all of those things here in this text. There is their work, there is their love, and then as we'll see in verses 11 and 12, their hope and the patience that they are to exercise in light of their hope. And the reason why I've cited this parallel text is it gives us a clue as to why the apostle appeals to God's justice in terms of encouraging these saints. Just as God will not forget you in his justice, he will be righteous and faithful and just to forgive your sins, to justify you as a sinner, to count you righteous in Jesus Christ. So he will exercise his justice and not forget your work and your love. Because the work of a Christian comes from a genuine faith. It is a work of faith. It is a work that finds its life, as it were, and springs forth from the seed of faith and goes forth and bears fruit. Our faith is a working faith. It is a faith that clings to Christ, that believes what God promises in his word, and that equally embraces all that God has commanded in his word. And so the best evidence of a living and a lively faith is a faith that is working. But the best evidence of a faith that is working is love. First to God, but also for the saints. It's interesting, isn't it, that the evidence that seems to persuade the author in Hebrews of the sincerity of these people is how they treated other Christians. John tells us in his first epistle, if I could paraphrase it, that it's easy to say, I love God, but you've not seen God. You can't actually exercise tangible external acts of charity to God. Yes, you can come into the worship service. You can go through the motions, or you could worship in sincerity. But it's more difficult and perhaps more tangible and more noticeable to love God's people. So John asks the question, how can you love God, whom you have not seen, if you do not love your brother, whom you have seen? If you're begotten of God, you're going to love everyone else who has been begotten of God. Do you minister to the saints? Do you exercise hospitality towards them? Do you pray for one another? Do you encourage one another in trials and in distress? Do you go out of your way to find occasions, to pray for occasions, to seek for occasions to tangibly exercise love towards the Christians that are around you? And not just in this church, but as we have opportunity to all who are of the household of faith, do we exercise love towards the brethren? What was the evidence of these people's love? Well, partly, in chapter 10, we learn that while some Christians were imprisoned, they were not ashamed to leave their houses and leave the safety of their homes and to visit them. Now, that sounds like a small thing, but our brother who we mentioned in Sunday school, his name I'm not at liberty to mention from the pulpit, was ministering to people in his country because his country was taking the pastors and putting them in prison and leaving their families destitute with no food and nobody to minister to them. And he's sitting at home in safety with his family and leading his house church, and eventually said, someone needs to minister to these people. And so he went and he began to visit these women whose husbands were imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. And very soon he was hunted by the government and chased out of the country as a refugee and separated from his own family. Well, the reason why I mention that example is because it's the closest example I know in our present circumstances that seems to approach the situation we see in the book of Hebrews. This was a costly love to other Christians. Are you willing to exercise love towards one another when it's costly? Not as costly as what these people suffered. What God calls you to do in hospitality and friendship and fellowship and ministering to the people who are suffering around you in the Christian church, and we have many in the church even this week, is far less than what these people had to exercise. And yet, dear friends, is it not a great privilege for us to exercise this work of faith, this labor of love? And the author says God will not forget this. It's astonishing, isn't it, that in Matthew 25, when Jesus is describing the day of judgment, he comes to the sheep who are on his right hand and says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was in prison and you visited me. And what do they say? Lord, when were you hungry and thirsty and in prison and we visited you? And the Lord will turn to his sheep, to his people, to you and I, and say, as much as you've done this to the least of these, you've done it to me. We will be astonished at the things that we did as Christian people, perhaps just as a matter of course, and living our lives and exercising love and the fruit of the Spirit towards others, that we will be utterly astonished on the day of judgment that Christ is actually promising us a reward for them. This is out of God's grace, but because he has bound himself in his promise, God enforces his grace with his justice. And I can't improve on Augustine, who described this as God crowning his own gifts. Do you rest in the justice of God? Not coming and demanding anything from God, but as God being faithful to his own promises to your soul. This is the first ground of confidence and to avoid backsliding. We must rest in this just character of God towards us. But the second and the last thing is an exhortation that quite literally reads in the original, do not become lazy. He says in verse 11, and we desire each one of you should show the same earnestness and have the full assurance of hope to the end, so that you may not be sluggish or lazy, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Where are you in the Lord today? Do you notice the signs of spiritual decay in your life? Have you begun to forsake your private Bible reading, your private prayer? Have you not been leading in your family worship? Have you been less frequent in your attendance in the public assemblies of God's saints? Do you see the marks of backsliding around you? Then certainly the warnings of the text are for you. But dear friend, are you here every week? Are you faithfully reading your Bible and praying and profiting under the preaching of the word? Then I say to you, dear friend, if anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. Do not become secure, but rather take the opportunity to show the same earnestness, to keep being diligent, to never be content that you have enough of the Christian life and communion with Christ. In other words, as I've said often from this pulpit, this is the one thing that we are not only permitted but commanded to be discontent with in our lives. That is our present level of holiness, our present level of the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. In other words, he does not say, look back at all of these evidences by which I encourage you and sit back and take a rest for a while. Is that not the tendency of our hearts? And yet there is nothing that is more ruinous to the Christian life. And almost always this kind of attitude precedes a fall. And don't we adopt this attitude to some extent when we've especially gone through great trials and maybe even persecution, as some of us have? To say that I've already endured enough and now I have to have rest? Well, we need to trust in the Lord's wisdom. The Lord will never give you more than he designs for your good. And there should be comfort there. But let us never slacken our earnestness in the Christian life. as a minister for this reason, this is why it baffles me, why I hear so many ministers speak of retirement. I'm not saying retirement is sinful. Laziness is. Inactivity is. But as a minister of the gospel, what I've seen so many times is men get weary. They get weary of the sufferings that they endure in the church, the difficulties they have in denominations, and they want to quit. And you know what happens every single time? Almost, unless there's some other factor, like a health problem, is they become aimless. Almost purposeless in life. This is not the time for rest. We strive to enter that rest and to enter into glory. This is the time to be earnest. This is the only time that you have to serve the Lord. This may be the only Sunday I have to preach the gospel. This is the only time the Lord has given us, and we must use it. We must redeem the time, and we must be earnest, and we must continue in it. And then he adds, to the full assurance of hope to the end. We often see these three things together as we do in our text. Faith, which is implied, hope, and love. Well, faith regards the promises of God. It is the nature of faith to embrace and insist on God's promises. Hope rests in the things that are promised. So in other words, hope is what we read later as the result of Moses' faith in Hebrews chapter 11. That by faith, Moses forsook the riches of Egypt and the treasures that he had there and the privilege of being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter because he sought a better and abiding possession. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God, leave the riches of Egypt behind, because he had hope in something better. Namely, the riches of God in the promises in Christ. And Moses is enjoying them right now and doesn't regret his choice. And so the author is saying, if you would persevere, if you would avoid backsliding, you can't simply say to yourself, I'm going to work harder at being a Christian. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'm going to use the means of grace more diligently. Well, other than the first part of the things that I've said there, you may need to use the means of grace more diligently. You may need to repent of many things and ought to do so. But the primary thing that impels us is hope. To be fully persuaded that God in Christ, whom we have committed our souls to, is able to keep and perfect us to the day of redemption. And to keep what we have committed to him against that day. If we do not have hope, then we will not be earnest. And there are degrees of hope, just like there are degrees of faith. We can have a little faith and a little assurance of salvation, or we can have a great faith and be resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord often gives us a faith that is needed for the circumstances at hand. But so it is with hope. Peter tells us in 1 Peter that we are to gird up the loins of our mind and be sober. We're to work hard. We're to gird up our loins just as a man did when he was ready to run in the first century world. We are to do this and be sober, resting our hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to us at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. My brother, who has suffered great persecution in his own country, would be the first one to tell you, if he were here today, that without a firm hope in the promises of God to him in Jesus Christ, he would not have been able to endure being imprisoned in a metal shipping container and beaten for the sake of the gospel. It is in proportion to the hope that we have that God causes our faith to flourish and enables us to endure hardship for the sake of Jesus Christ. So this is why, dear brothers and sisters, the best remedy to backsliding is to contemplate the promises of God to your soul in Jesus Christ, to rejoice in the hope that is to be brought to you in heaven, to lay up your treasures in heaven where thieves do not break in and steal and moths do not come and destroy, rather than laying up your treasure on earth, to find our exceedingly great reward, the great triune God of Scripture himself. And it is this, and it is nothing less than this, that will enable us, whether young or old, child or adult in this room today, to avoid sliding away in the Christian life. We're not like Sisyphus. One day we will reach the top of the hill, and we have hope, and we will not be crushed in despair as that man, to repeat the process for eternity and praise God for it. But at the same time, we are climbing uphill. And if we stop climbing uphill, and if we lose our hope of reaching the top and resting there in Christ, then we will slide backwards. So let us press on, and let us use the means that the Lord has given to us. And he says, finally, so that you may not be sluggish. Literally, so that you may not be lazy. Well, wait a minute, I've attended church every Lord's Day, morning and evening. I go to Sunday school, I go to the prayer meeting, maybe even a midweek Bible study. I have people in my home. And you're telling me, do not become lazy? Well, John Owen says something very striking on this text. He says, very often Christians will persevere in obedience for a long time and become discouraged that they've been doing it so long. They're tired. Now, there's a legitimate sense in which sometimes you just need to rest. But he asks the question, sometimes is it not true that we become weary because we discovered that our hope was misplaced the whole time? Not laboring, persevering for the glory of God in Christ, but perhaps wanting recognition for what we've done. Now, don't misunderstand me, dear friends. If you need to rest, you need to rest. And there are times in all of our lives when we need that. But our adversary is vigilant and does not rest. And we must persevere. And we must press onward. And every single one of us has the temptation to become lazy or to rest satisfied in what we've done. It was alleged that on his deathbed, the great reformer John Knox had a friend come to him and describe to him all of the great works that God had done in Scotland through his ministry and all the books that he had in print and all the wondrous things that were going on. And he said, John, aren't you satisfied in these things? And he said to his friend, that's exactly what Satan has been telling me. And he died with his eyes on Jesus Christ, looking onward and pressing upward. Not that we shouldn't be thankful. Isn't the author here thankful for the things he sees? I'm glad you're doing well as a church. I can say that as a pastor. I'm glad to see the work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope among so many of you. But I say to you, as the author says here, do not become lazy. It's a temptation to all of you. It's a temptation to me. Let us rest and grow in the full assurance of hope. And then he adds, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It's encouraging, isn't it, to see others engaged in the same work and the same task as you and realize that they survived, that they made it out the other side. And you might too. And so we're to look at the saints that have gone before us, and he's going to give a preeminent example in the end of the chapter about Abraham, who endured and who looked to the promises of God. As Paul says in Romans 4, against hope, in hope believed. And where is he now? He is in glory. He is beholding the glorious face of Jesus Christ with all of his saints. And what the author is telling you and what I tell you on his authority is, brothers and sisters, do not become lazy, but be earnest and endure. And be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Because they have, and you shall, as you persevere and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to close by briefly directing all of this back to the Lord's Supper. Do we not see this preeminently in our Lord Jesus Christ himself? Though he was a sinless man, was he not a man that walked by faith in his Father's promises to him? Was he not a man who was filled with love to the saints, even to the point that he laid down his life on the cross to offer his life as a sacrifice for our sins? And was he not filled with hope, as the author of Hebrews is going to tell us later in Hebrews 12? Why did he endure the cross while he despised the shame? Because there was joy set before him. Because he looked to the reward. He looked to what God had promised, namely that he would purchase a people to himself. And Christ, the eternal Lord of glory, who became incarnate, from our sinful perspective, seems to have gained a meager reward. You and I, sinful people who have nothing to contribute to his glory, who have nothing to bring in our hands but emptiness, to cling to his mercy and cry out for his grace in our lives. And yet we are the reward of Jesus Christ for which he endured the cross. He walked by faith, he walked in hope, and he walked in love in everything that he did. And so, brothers and sisters, may you look to the perfection of Christ as you come to the Lord's Supper today. But may the Lord's Supper not only direct you to rest in your Savior, but to follow your Savior in faith and hope and in love. And in doing so, may the Lord grant that we persevere in his grace. Let us pray. Blessed Father, we thank you for your kindness and love to our souls. We thank you for giving us this text of Scripture, and we pray that it would grip our hearts. We ask that you would knit our hearts together in love to one another more and more. And we pray, if any do not know Christ this day, that they would come to know him by the power of his Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.